Genesis chapter 4, please. Genesis 4, verse 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Chapter 22. Genesis 22, verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. The last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. John's Gospel, chapter 4. John 4, verse 23. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's always a dangerous thing to say, but I'll say it. I don't expect that what I have to say will take very long. The question was posed a few minutes ago. When we are in the Father's presence, when we are in the Father's house, how do we occupy ourselves? There might well be more than one answer to that. But certainly one answer is, it is proper that in the Father's presence, the worship of the Father should be a prime occupation. So I thought I would look at these few scriptures. Mainly John 4 I have in mind. I read Genesis 22 and Revelation 22 because in those portions we get the first mention of worship in Scripture and we get the last mention of worship in Scripture. We look briefly at them. But before we do, before we get the word worship, we get something of what's involved in worship in the case of Abel in Genesis chapter 4, just for a few moments. Abel, greatly honored in Scripture. Hebrews 11. These all died in faith. Have you ever wondered why the first one that died in faith, recorded in Hebrews 11, is Abel and not Adam? Adam was clothed in skins. He did seem to be adequately covered. He did seem to be brought into a relationship with God. But if that query arises, the answer is quite simple. Abel is listed first in those who died in faith, because he was the first one to die in faith. Of course, he was the first one that died, and he was the first one that died in faith. Isn't it good that the first one that died did die in faith? Why did he die in faith? Why is he given that honor? We read Genesis 4, verse 4, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. When we begin to examine instances where the word worship is mentioned, I would put it to you, the same element is always there. Worship arises. Worship flows as a result of a sacrifice, an offering, having been made, which is acceptable to God. Now, while we don't get the word worship, certainly in the case of Abel, we are told. We are told in the text of Scripture, and then later on, Cain himself was told why Abel's offering, Abel's sacrifice, was acceptable. But here we have a first occasion where that which is offered on earth is acceptable to God in heaven. And it is where an offering in accord with the will of God has been offered. When we come to chapter 22, we have to look carefully at the verses. It doesn't all come in the order in which we might expect. Abraham anticipatively says to others present, you just stay here. The lad and I, Isaac and I, are going yonder to worship. And what took place? God shall provide himself a lamb. We may well ponder as to whether that indicates God shall provide himself with a lamb, or whether it is saying God shall provide himself as a lamb. Deep water indeed. And we might well conclude that both are true. But this first mention, the law of first mention, certainly applies here. What is significant in the use of a term or a principle is demonstrated clearly on the first occasion where the term or the concept is introduced into Scripture. And here, the animal was identified, it was taken, it was offered, it was acceptable to God in line with the will of God, and the term worship was applied to what had happened. When we get to Revelation 22, not so easy again. Much in Revelation is Jewish in character. But if we look, chapter 21, verse 9, through to 22, and verse 6, certainly verse 5, we have a millennial scene. And what is appropriate to the world to come is prophesied there. It can be no accident that, if I say it right, seven times in this millennial foretaste that is given, there are seven references to the Lamb. Oh yes, we all know, 28 times in the book of Revelation, 7 times 4. Very good, both good numbers. We know from our lexicons and scholars, not so much the sacrificial lamb, but as the diminutive lamb, the little lamb, the creature that is so appealing, that has been placed in creation by the Almighty God to give us just an impression of how precious, how lovely it is that our thoughts can be concentrated on the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, the meek and lowly Jesus. No surprise to me that after describing the noble majesty of the millennial scene, that John feels constrained to worship. He looks around for a being greater than himself. He sees an angel. He bows down in worship. See thou do it not. Oh yes, in the hierarchy of beings, angels are on a higher level than mankind. That's what we learn about the Lord. He became a little lower positionally than the angels. Not personally, not morally, but positionally, as an order of being, he stepped into manhood. He did not become an angel. But the angel quite properly says, worship is not due to angels, however wonderful the message they carry. Worship is due to God. Again, in the light of the little lamb who paid the full price as the sacrificial lamb, oh yes, a thought of worship is produced. In the first mention, the last mention, we get an indication of what worship involves. John 4. The Samaritan woman, quite intelligent. Our fathers, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, we understand. Ye say, Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what, ye Samaritans. We Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And now this most sublime statement, verses 23 and 24 of John 4, I'll read them again. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is... ...is spirit. They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Before I say a little bit about those two verses, a word of caution. I hadn't been long this impressionable, wanting to learn, thinking to myself, this is my spiritual home, this is where I want to be until the Lord takes me home or he comes for me. I heard two dangerous statements as a young man. I won't say whether it was brother or sister. I won't mimic the accent in which the two statements were believed. I'll give you no clue as to who said it or where it was said. The two comments were these. After a breaking of bread, the comment was made, what a pity we didn't get to the Father's house. The other comment, different part of the country, different person, after a prayer meeting. What a wonderful prayer meeting that was. Every brother addressed the father. My first reaction was, these are pointers. When we come together to break bread, we've got to finish up in the father's house. The other impression I got, in a prayer meeting, it's good to pray to the father. And then the more brothers address the father, the better the prayer meeting has been. How dangerous that early in life I appeared to be given some formulae. That if I repeated the formulae or acted in accordance with them, I was doing very well and would be considered to be very spiritual. Oh, we need pointers. We need instructions, but let us beware from following a pattern or a formula which we've been told is the right thing to do. With those two words of warning, let's look at these two verses again, because I myself have a suggestion to make. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father. True spiritual worship is the worship of the Father. Scripture teaches that God has progressively revealed himself increasingly more and more, and the final, fullest revelation of God is revealing himself as Father in the person of the Son. And that's in part what we are occupied with in our Bible readings. Abel didn't have much revelation to consider, but his response, his offering, was appropriate to the degree and the manner of the revelation that he'd received, and therefore it was acceptable. Without going through any recognizable stages in the revelation, as we've heard from John 20, and as expounded in the whole of John's writings, the fullest revelation and final revelation of God is as Father. And therefore, the acme of worship, the highest possible level of worship, is the response to the highest, fullest, deepest revelation. And since God has now revealed him as Father, himself as Father, the highest phase of worship necessarily is the worship of the Father. And this is what the Lord made plain to a Samaritan woman. God is spirit. He is a spirit being. As someone said in one of our early readings, this is what is characteristic. There's no article there, either definite or indefinite. And so God is spirit. It means it's the character of God. He is a spirit being. A spiritual realm has been brought into existence by God, who is spirit. And the true worship is the worship of the Father, commensurate with the revelation of himself that he has given. You will see now why I issued the word of caution. The young men have been encouraged to take part. I trust that they will. And I trust that we older ones will act on the same principles that we encourage the younger ones to adopt. The Jews worshipped in the flesh, involved with material, temporal, earthly things. The true worship is on a higher level altogether, spiritual, heavenly, eternal. So in contrast with the Jews who worshipped in the flesh, the true worship, Christian worship, spiritual worship, is worshipping in spirit. The Samaritans worshipped in error. The true worship is in truth. So we can see why the Lord said the true worship is spiritual, unlike the Jews. It's according to truth, not like the Samaritans' worship. And the Lord said, those that worship in spirit and in truth worship the Father who seeketh such worshippers. He seeketh worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth. Now, please listen carefully to what I'm going to say. I don't mind being criticized for what I do say, but not for what I don't say. Rarely ever have I been in a meeting where we have consciously worshipped the Father. Oh, you see. We always worship the Father. Every time we break bread, do we? We worship our Father most times, I suppose. Not by way of a formula, but we feel led to worship the Father in our appreciation of what we've learned of him in and through and from the Son in the light of the work of Christ. We take account of our blessings. We take account of our joys. We take account of our prospects. And we worship our God and Father. Oh, you say, don't fault us for a word. God forbid. It does seem to me that it's rare that we get beyond even worshipping our God and Father, taking account of our relationship with him into which we've been brought. Maybe I haven't noticed, but I can only consciously remember two or three occasions when, and certainly the first time it occurred, it struck me very vividly, when a brother began to worship in his own terms, O God the Father. Is it something we need to think about and talk about? We're having ministry Bible readings about the Father and the various implications. But do we need to meditate more beyond the realm of what we've been brought into, the wonderful sphere in which we exist, and to think more of the person himself, what he is in himself, revel in what he's revealed of himself, and consciously worship the Father as such? I think that's probably all I want to say. Other things might emerge in the readings, but let us consider well the question that was posed earlier this evening. When we are in the Lord's presence, when we are in the Father's presence, how do we occupy our time? What is the theme, the object of our meditations? Because that will concentrate our minds as to how we should express ourselves in that which the Lord himself said is the final phase of response to the final revelation that God has given of himself, worshipping the Father as such in spirit and in truth.